We're turning in God's Word once again today to the third chapter of the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want us, as we did last Sabbath morning, to concentrate on the words of verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Just before we read God's Word, let's take a moment to seek His face in prayer. Our loving Father, still us now in Thy presence, we pray. Grant that the solemnity, yet the joy of knowing Thy presence may be our portion. Grant our God that this day Thou wilt take Thy word and use it in the way which Thou dost see fit for every person's need. We pray, O God, especially that Thou wilt reveal Thyself to us today in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Spirit of the living God, come upon us now. Open the Word to our hearts and to our understanding. Grant our God that this day we may perceive the truth, and the truth may grip our hearts. Lord, come and take control of this meeting. And we pray that now, Thou, Lord, will do great things which will bring glory forever to Thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I want today to go to the very heart of this text, indeed to the very heart of Bible Christianity. Last Lord's Day morning we considered this verse and its message for tried and tested Christians, a message of comfort. We also considered its message of dire warning to every evil worker. But today, I want to go to the basic theology of the text. Now, theology is the knowledge of God. Specifically, the knowledge of God which He has revealed Himself in His own inspired Word. Thus, in a word, today I want us to see how God reveals Himself in this verse. But I want a lot more than that. You see, I not only want us to see the truth about God, but as we ponder that truth, I want us to know God as He has revealed Himself. There's a world of difference. I think that every Christian here will recognize that the greatest danger to Christianity and the greatest danger to the individual Christian is always from a counterfeit. Now, we are, I trust, well aware of the counterfeit that threatens the onward march of the truth of the gospel emanating from Rome, from the ecumenical apostasy, from the charismatic delusion, and from the pseudo-evangelical or pseudo-fundamentalist movements. But I wonder how many of us are really aware of the equally wicked counterfeit which rises in our own midst very often in our own heart to challenge the cause of Christ and its advance in us and in the world. Now we are Orthodox. We are biblical. We are reformed. And we are separated from the apostasy. Let me say, I make no apology for any one of those statements. I wouldn't for the world have it said that one of them could honestly be denied of this church. Orthodox, biblical, reformed, and separated from the apostasy. Furthermore, we are very determined to keep doctrine to the forefront where the Bible puts it. And we are determined to ensure that the theology of the Bible is clearly and plainly maintained. So far, so good. But my friend, if that is as far as we go, then we have espoused a counterfeit to Bible Christianity. What we have adopted is a system, a philosophy, perhaps even a religion, but it is a travesty and a negation of Bible Christianity. We could well say of this orthodox, biblical, reformed, and separated system what the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "One thing thou lackest, the all-important thing, and that is the vital knowledge of God." To see, aye, even to hold the truth, and to know God are vitally different things. Now, of course, we must perceive the truth of the Bible if we're going to know God aright. Don't let me be misunderstood. There is no knowledge of God apart from that book. There is no knowledge of Christ apart from that book. There is no knowledge that will do your soul good unless the Holy Spirit comes and applies the truth of this book to your soul. So surely to know God, we must perceive the truth of the Scripture. But, my friend, never let us stop short of a real, thorough, spiritual, yea, Spirit-given knowledge of God. Never let us stop in a dead intellectual recognition of the truth where we can prove our point in theological debate, but we have no personal, powerful, soul-moving, or devil-defeating knowledge of God. You see, this is the all-important point. Many people have the mistaken idea that the great John Calvin was a cold, calculating, scholastic type of theologian. That's all he was. Now, I'm not particularly interested this morning in whether you've ever read or understood or agreed with what Calvin wrote. It's not my purpose of introducing his name. What I want you to realize this morning is that with all that opinion against him, that man said, in effect, the all-important thing in this life, the all-important thing in theology, is to know God in Jesus Christ as your Creator and as your Redeemer. So today, I want us to see and to know the Lord as He reveals Himself to us in this great text of Scripture. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." There are some very fundamental aspects of God's revelation of Himself in this text. For example, you may take time to notice the sovereignty of God. My, it is good to know that He is above our circumstances. He is above our needs. He is above our enemies. He is on the throne, and His eyes are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But today, the particular truth that I want to emphasize, I want you to focus your attention on, is much more simple than the thought of the sovereignty of God. And not only much more simple, but even more fundamental. As I look at this text, as I pondered it in relation to this meeting, the thing that gripped my heart was that here we have presented to us the God who acts. It's the all-important thing. Now, without that, the text means nothing. It teaches first and foremost, God works among men. If you remove that from the text, what is the use of the promise? Where is the comfort of the assurance that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and the ears of the Lord are open to their prayers? Where is the warning to sinners that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil? Unless we understand that undergirding every word of this text, there is the truth that God works among men. This is the uniform picture of the Lord in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. He is the one who really acts here on earth. You go right back to the beginning. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26 and 27, He created man, male and female, in His own image. You follow Him into the Garden of Eden, immediately subsequent to man's fall into sin. You hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, crying, Adam, where art thou? Searching him out, bringing him out, facing him with his sin, pointing him to Christ, bringing him to the sacrifice, clothing him with a garment of righteousness, rectifying his fallen condition, justifying and saving his immortal soul. When you come to Cain and Abel, you have God working among men. When Noah walked upon the earth, God worked in him, and God worked for him, and God destroyed his enemies. You can go right through the book of Genesis like this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can go right into the book of Exodus and see God working in the land of Egypt. God delivering His people through Moses and leading them then through the Red Sea. My friend, never let us just make those things points of orthodoxy. Let us realize there was a day when the sea was raging, when the billows were whipped up into a fury, when the wind was howling, when the water looked like it was going to provide a grave for the millions of Israel, and God with mighty power opened up the waters and they went through dry shod. You can follow through the Scriptures with the story of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. The judges rising in the might of the Holy Spirit to deliver a constantly backsliding people. See Samuel as he calls the nation to God, and as God through him calls the nation to victory. See David establish his throne with the mighty intervention of God. So right through the Old Testament, kings and prophets, the God who acts. It's the same story in the New Testament. There came a wild man, as men would term him, an uncultured man, an uneducated man, a separated man, but God's man in the wilderness of Judea, with the anointing of the Holy Ghost and the power of Elijah upon him. John the Baptist saw God do works of power, turning the hearts of a nation to their God, at least for a time. Then came the greatest intervention of God in the history of the world. Such an intervention as to make the work of creation pale into utter insignificance by comparison. For God this time not only speaks to do a work, but God lays aside the robes of His everlasting glory, steps down into the world, born of a virgin, to accomplish mighty acts, yea, even the saving of a lost world, in His own person and through His own deed. We follow not only Christ, but His apostles. Pentecost is real. It's history. There was a day when there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, when tongues of living fire came from God upon the people gathered, and God changed the history and the course of this world. I love to read of the mighty acts of God through those early apostles. What a miserable, wretched, stupid, useless bunch they were, according to man's estimation. But God, never forget that. I want you to realize this. God used a Peter before He ever used a Paul. Now, Paul was a great theologian, a great philosopher, a wonderful man of learning. But Peter was just an ignorant Galilean fisherman. Of course, he had the best education of all. He had spent time with the Lord. God used a Peter before He ever used a Paul to show that it doesn't matter anything what a man's natural abilities may be or his natural background may be. Once the Holy Ghost comes upon him, God will do great things through him. We read in Acts 4 and 33, with great power gave the apostles witness. We were studying the book of Galatians this last week in class, and we noticed, and you know, it's a tremendous indictment of our churches today. We noticed something about the churches in Galatia. These are churches that wouldn't be allowed in the fundamentalist camp. Quite rightly. These are churches that had sunk down into false doctrine. They were listening to their own people. They wouldn't separate. They were opening their doors to ungodly false preachers of an ungodly false gospel. And yet, my friend, with all the things that they lacked, in Galatians 3 and 5, we find they had preachers who were working works of mighty power. Oh, God is the God who has acted. And so far, we're all agreed. God has worked, oh, wonderfully. It's a great thing to read your Bible and see this. Now, here's the strange thing. Never ceases to amaze me. That so many Christians who will fight for the historical integrity and accuracy of the Bible, so many Christians who would fight, aye, who would die in order to maintain that God literally opened up the Red Sea, God literally opened up the Jordan, God literally fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes, God literally fell by the Holy Ghost power on the day of Pentecost, God literally raised the dead. Man, they would fight for the orthodoxy of those statements and the historicity of those facts. And yet, while they will oppose every attempt of modernism, rationalism, and liberalism to question the Word of God and the work of God in these days that are past, they have, in effect, themselves given up every hope of God ever being able to work in their day and in their situation. Somehow, it has gotten around today that God no longer works. We have people who say, it all stopped with the apostles. You've got to understand your dispensations. I'll say the statement, I know it's strong, but I mean it. I would to God that that notion had never crawled out of the pit. It has brought God's people to a depth of defeat and depression. Oh, do you not understand your dispensation? It's a pity Martin Luther hadn't understood about dispensations. It's a pity that John Wesley never heard about dispensations. It's a pity the man in New York just 100 years ago had never heard about dispensations. For they expected God to work. Oh, they were wrong, of course. They were wrong. You not know that all ended with the apostles. Then there are others who say, well, you know, this is the end time. Just a wee word in your ear, friend. People in the Christian church have been saying that for nearly 2,000 years. You just got to understand that what the Holy Ghost means by the end times and what some preachers mean may be two different things. Do you not know this is the end time? And there's no predicted blessing. I must read a different Bible then. For the very last thing that God is going to do before the glorious coming of Christ is to send the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. And I'm willing to prove that. And there are others, and they say, well, you know, in this modern age, there are modern needs. Modern technological man. I think they were talking about bionic man. Modern technological man. Man, let me tell you, he may have his needs, he does have his needs, but he's just a dressed up sinner. That's all. We're told that we've got to meet modern man on his own level. Gotta have the intellectualism to meet him. You've got to have a scientific presentation of Christianity. And now the big thing in evangelicalism, you've got to have a social conscience if you're going to do anything in this world. And then you've got the down-to-earth fundamentalist, and I'm not for one moment denying that there's some truth in this, is what we need is action. There's a world out there. We have got to get after them. My friend, what they're all saying, in essence, we are agreed, in fact, if not in words, that the mighty, supernatural, inexplicable, irresistible power of God is a thing of the past. You can't expect it today. Now, I don't like any part of that idea. Not one syllable of it. It smacks to me of the 18th and 19th century heresy, false notion of deism that started really soon after the death of the great Oliver Cromwell. Once the monarchy was restored, then you had this wicked notion of deism soon coming to the fore. And in the early 18th century, it swept England. For a whole century, it held England in its deadly clutch, except for the times when God moved in revival and drove it back. What was it? It was the idea. They used to talk about God as the great watchmaker. He made the watch of this universe and he wound it up and he left it to tick on by itself. My friend, that has no place in Christianity. And it is more deistical than Christian to have the notion of a God who doesn't or cannot work. I believe God is still the God who acts. I think my text makes that clear. And he does wondrous things. Wondrous things. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I think I have to make this clear. People ask, what about all the miracles then? Can we expect miracles? Well, you see, in Scripture even, miracle is used strictly and it's used in a wider sense. The whole idea of mighty works of power may be strict as a sign that validates a revelation that's freshly come from God. Now, in that strict sense, you can't have a miracle without a supernatural revelation. We're not living in a day of revelation. We have the completed revelation. So in that strict sense, it's certainly we can say, miracle is not an order. But you know, my friend, throughout the Scriptures, you have evidence of mighty, definite, divine acts of power and of intervention. God intervening according to His Word, either through the course of nature or above the course of nature. And I believe that is still taking place. I believe it. God can work. And God does work in any realm He chooses to work. We have seen Him work. But I'm particularly thinking of the mighty acts of power in the spiritual realm. Now, this is my concern. This is what I want us as a people to see, and what I want us as a people to know, that God really works among men. You know, we have become so used to the idea of man working for God, and so used to the philosophy expressed, and I'm not wanting to mock the idea that the original writer had. I can understand the sincere sentiment behind it. But it's developed into a hideous philosophy. God has no hands but my hands. No feet but my feet. It's a pity of Almighty God if that were true. Terrible pity of Almighty God if He's reduced that He has no hands but these two paltry little instruments. But we have got so used to this idea of man working for God that we have quite forgotten that God works for Himself. Now, God does use man. But let me tell you, He never uses man to replace the Holy Ghost. Never. Nothing that any man can do will ever be of any use apart from the Spirit of God. If you get nothing more out of what I say this morning than this, then I'll be very happy. I'll be satisfied. Nothing that you or I have done, will do, or can do will ever be of any use without the supernatural power of the Spirit of the living God. Isaiah chapter 32 puts it plainly. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 describes, you can take indeed from verse 13, the awful condition in the land. Thorns and briars. The palaces forsaken. The multitude of the city left. The forts and towers for dens and a joy of wild asses. Desolation. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. You can write the United States in there. You can write this church in there. I'll tell you, you can write your own life in there. And you can write your own home in there. Utter, total desolation until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. That's our need. To see Almighty God at work. But I hear an objection. I've heard it so often. It's the usual objection. Don't you know the depth of the apostasy and the peculiar wickedness of these days? These are not just days of wickedness, but these are days of peculiar wickedness. Do you not know that the Christian church is really but a remnant testimony in these last days? Yes, I'm perfectly well aware of those things. But then I go back to my text, and I note that God not only works among men, but God works among men when His people are in the greatest weakness and the greatest need. Look at the text carefully. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Quoting from the 34th Psalm. And the psalmist said, His ears are open to their cry. Tell me, why are they crying? Because they're in deep distress and dire need. Look at verse 14 in 1 Peter 3. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Here's why they're crying. Suffering. They're being persecuted. And not only so, but notice the word terror. They are being terrorized. They tremble at the force and the fury of the enemy that's against them. Obviously then, the people of God, as they're envisaged in this text, are weak, and they're insignificant, and they have no power to serve the Lord in a day of rampant enemy pressure. But here's the message. The Lord hears the cry of His people. You see, the Lord works for His people, but especially does He work for them in such times as are here described. Tell me, have those times of great enemy power ever been a deterrent to God in the past? Have those times of great weakness among His people ever deterred God in the past? Was Almighty God deterred by the proud ravings of Pharaoh on the throne when he said, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey Him? I will not let these people go." Was Almighty God deterred when the thousands of the Midianite army came surging into Israel and Gideon had but 300 men? Was the power of God deterred by that? Tell me, was God deterred from mighty works of power when He had a handful of uneducated nobodies? After the death and resurrection of Christ, and out there you had the Jews, and the Romans, and the Greeks, and whatever their differences, they had this to combine them into one mighty force. They wanted to obliterate the name of Jesus Christ. Did any of these things ever deter God from moving in the past? Tell me then, by what law of Scripture or of necessary logic would this day and this age be anything different? You see, rather than breeding pessimism, the darkness of this hour and the smallness of the armies seemingly available to God in the church should increase our realization that only God can work. Only God can work. And furthermore, when we realize it's going to take God, it's going to take God to work in America. Forget about anything else. You'll damn America with any other means. When you realize it's going to take God to work, and we haven't the power, and we'll never have the power, then we can be encouraged that God delights to work in such times and situations when He will get all the glory. Take, for example, the days of the Great Awakening under the ministry of John Wesley and George Whitefield. I have told you before that every Christian here should make sure to get his hands on Arnold Dallimore's Life of Whitefield. Read it carefully. It will bless your soul. It's a big work, two big volumes. But I want to tell you, it will read better than any novel. Arnold Dallimore has described the moral and spiritual conditions which prevailed, especially in England, before the revival broke out. There was unfettered uncleanness, what's called godlessness, drunkenness, immorality, gambling on an awful level. There was virulent apostasy. I have described the deism, which is the father of the rationalism which followed, which mocked the truth of God's Word, attacked the texts of God's Word, and sought to corrupt them, and then tried to drag down the doctrines of God's Word. Virulent apostasy. There were carnal ministers, wicked men in the pulpits. There was an ineffectual church witness, even from men who intended to do good. They certainly didn't manage to do very much. Then you had stagnant separatists. Oh yes, your separatists. Presbyterians among them. Independents and Baptists. They were small, they were futile, they were useless. The only good that they could do was one Presbyterian church fought so much it became four. And not to be outdone, the Baptists fought so much they became six. Some achievement of their efforts. And so to many people, the only answer seemed to lie outside the church. Because you see, the problems were great and the churches had no answers. I think you'll imagine you're reading yesterday morning's newspaper. There was great unemployment. There was increasing poverty. There were squalid conditions. The prisons were full. There was ungodliness of unmentionable descriptions and proportions. And listen, according to John Wesley, one of the great causes of it all was that the stage was obscene, and he called it that sink of all corruption. The popular literature of the age was full of scandal, of filth, of immorality, and even of sedition. And so men thought the church has failed. What can we do? They formed religious societies. Now God ultimately blessed those societies because he took men out of them and used them. But the societies did very little. And could do very little. They formed schools. People still have this stupid notion that if only you can educate a sinner, you'll help him to be a great fellow. And they made hospitals possible. Now, those were all very desirable projects. They even fought for new legislation, and they got it. And that was a desirable project. Much here to be applauded. But my friend, listen, they couldn't change the country. They couldn't change men. You can love men, you'll not change them by loving them. You can legislate, but you'll not change them by legislating. You can do whatever you want to do. The flood of impiety and iniquity and immorality was just about to drown England forever in a great cesspool. And then God moved. God moved. Took a 22-year-old from nowhere. Anointed him with the Spirit of God. Revival broke out. Deism was vanquished. The face and the heart of England were changed. America was reached and America was changed. And the great foundations of this republic were laid, and you'll not mind me giving my view of American history, not in 1776, but in the 1730s, when God moved in power and forged a character in this nation that has made it anything great that it has ever become. Ah, my friend, God works in times like those with special delight. He's able to do it. I want to tell you, this is such a time. I'm amazed at the close parallel between our day and the day of Whitfield and Wesley. And I'm rejoiced to know that if men haven't changed, and they haven't, and if times haven't changed, and obviously they haven't, then neither has the Lord changed. And He is able to do great things today. Yes, even greater things. I have another ground for saying that, because according to my text, God works among men according to His purpose for His people. His eyes are on the righteous, watching, caring, protecting. Why? Because, listen to me, all of God's purpose for this world, all of God's purposes on this earth, are tied up within His purpose for His people. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8 is a wonderful verse. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. It's a powerful verse. When God set the nations in their place, He did it all according to His purpose for the children of Israel. Now tell me, what is the purpose of God for His people today? Did not the Lord Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? That's God's purpose today. And everything else that God allows in this world and everything else that God purposes for this world must be seen in the light of this basic fact. He is building His church. Do you ever ask yourself, why does the Lord allow this world to continue? I have heard Christians ask that many a time. Why does God let it all go on? Christians are always in a hurry to get to the end of the world. Back in the days of Cromwell, his greatest opponents were Christians, not the ungodly. He had defeated the king's men, but Christians, who didn't want Cromwell or anybody else to rule, because they said the end of the world's just about to come. Christ is going to rule. Fifth monarchists, they were called. Well, Christians are always in a big hurry to get to the end of the world. Why does God allow time to go on? Well, you know, He gives you the answer. Here's His purpose. And I'm going to shatter a few delusions when I give you this text. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, act concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Will you underline the next word, please? Long-suffering to usward. Long-suffering toward His people, not willing that any should perish, any of whom should perish. Oh, I know that it's popular to take this as a vague statement of divine benevolence that accomplishes nothing. But this is a word of comfort for the people of God. God is letting time go on because He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish. That's what He's talking about. But that all should come to repentance. Why does God let time go on? Because God is building His church. God is calling out His people. God is saving and bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. Ah, my friend, as long as Christ has a church to build, and I've told you that the last thing He's going to do ere He steps down to this earth is to cause His church to be in revival and add a multitude which no man can number to them. So, until the last one of them is saved, we can expect great things of works of grace and power from God. And we can look for Him to conquer every force of hell. Has God no purpose of grace for this day? Has God no works of power for this day? Is this little epoch in history to be absolutely different from every other from the foundation of the world, in that God Almighty either will or can do nothing? Ah, my friend, He has a work of power and grace to do. Don't let us blame on God what we should blame on our deadness and our carnality and our backsliding and our sin. Because I want you to notice this as we close the meeting this morning. Never forget it. God works among men. God works among men, especially in times when His people are weak and useless. God works among men to fulfill His purpose to build His church. But listen, God works among men in answer to the prayers of His people. His eyes are over the righteous. his ears are open unto their prayers. There is a definite relationship between prayer and power. You cannot sit back and say, as many Calvinists do, and I'm speaking as a Calvinist, some of them make me feel ashamed, the biggest bunch of dead, wooden-headed hypocrites, make me ashamed of the name. Say, well, God is on the throne. God is working everything out. We are so interested in Christian liberty. We are so interested in having the liberty to go down to the tavern and take a drink. We're so interested in the liberty to lay a bet, or we're so interested in the liberty to do anything that's an insult to holiness and to a holy God, that we don't need to do anything. God will do it all. That's just a hypocrite's cover-up for sin. There is a direct, definite relationship between praying and obtaining the power of God. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. You see that? They had a promise from God. They had the purpose of God. The Holy Ghost was going to come. God was going to do great things. But what did he say? Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. How did they tarry? Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They tarried in power, and or in prayer, and then in power. They prayed until the power came. Acts chapter 1, and verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. All there waiting. All there praying. They got the power in the place of prayer. That's where you'll get the power of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They prayed. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. You know why America's not shaken today? Don't be saying it's because of the dispensation. Don't be saying it's because we're so near the end of time. Don't be saying that it's because of the peculiar wickedness of the age. The reason why America isn't shaken today is because God's people in America will not pray today. It's the real reason. Let's lay the axe to the root of the tree of depravity that is cursing the witness of Christ in this country. This is a prayerless day. Where are the churches who pray? Ah, where are even the ministers who pray? Where are the men who have a burden upon their heart to seek God and pray through? My friend, let me tell you, not until God's people pray will God's people enter into blessing. Not until then. God does not bless prayerlessness. And I want to tell you, I believe God is going to move. And I want to tell you, if this church is not a praying church, God Almighty will blow it clean out of existence. At least I trust He does, for that would be the kind thing to do, rather than leave it without the candlestick to be an apostate den. Prayer begets power. When there is a felt need, when there's a real interest in the glory of Jesus Christ, and when there's earnest prayer to our covenant God, then He will be gracious and He will answer. How often history has witnessed this, and I believe it will witness it again. My friend, don't let us limit God this morning. He has given us the gospel of the all-sufficient Christ. The gospel of redeeming grace in the person of the God-man and in the blood that was shed at Calvary. That gospel is the power of God to salvation and can meet every need of every sinner. Not only so, but He has promised us His Spirit, whose ministry is still to bear witness to Christ and draw sinners out after Him. Not only so, but God has promised to answer prayer. God has undertaken in solemn covenant to answer prayer and to pour out His Spirit upon those who earnestly desire His Spirit. He says in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's God's promise. Truly, and I acknowledge this, the extent of the reviving grace of God at any particular time is purely sovereign. It's God's prerogative. But it is His prerogative. He can't be stopped by man. He can't be stopped by puny little devils. He can send revival. I believe God intervenes with mighty works when His people earnestly pray. Let us therefore pray with the psalmist, Wilt thou not revive us again? Let us pray with the prophet Isaiah, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. My friend, as we gaze out upon the desolation that is America today, let us ask God, like the psalmist of old, let God arise. Let God arise. I want to tell you, friend, that's all that's needed. That's all that's needed. Let God arise and let His enemies be scattered. Truly, the eyes of the Lord are upon us today. The ears of the Lord are open to our prayers. Let's pray it through, because thank God we can expect great things from the God who acts. May God visit us. May God show us something of the greatness of His glory and the acts of His gracious power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. I have tried this morning to speak as plainly, directly, unambiguously as I possibly can. Doing so, I have unashamedly and unapologetically led the axe to some favorite notions held even among sincere people of God. Nor for one moment would I exclude our own sinful folly that keeps us out of the blessing of God. If you sit through this meeting and just go home, take your dinner and forget all about it, you may as well not have been here. But I want you to ask God to burn this into your heart. God actually lives to work today. We can have nothing unless we have God arising and working. Ask the Lord to burden you for revival. Ask the Lord to burden you to see Him work ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit and with His Spirit's power. Thank God, when we pray, we will see God at work. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Save us from false ideas and from self-satisfaction, settling down at ease in Zion. Save us, O God, we pray, from being used to the sin of the day. Save us, Lord, from having a demeaning view of our God. Oh, we pray, Lord, stamp it on our heart that Thou art the God of mighty intervention. Do a work in our day. Oh, arise, we pray, in sovereign omnipotence. Arise, we pray, and let Thine enemies be scattered. Part us with Thy blessing. Yea, Lord, make it the blessing of revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.